I don't know what happened there, Cameron. Apparently, I opened or I inserted the wrong file. This was, I think, a song list that we sang a couple of weeks ago. So, anyway, I had made a list, a file off of Cameron's list that he gave me tonight, and I don't know what happened to it. I just hope that we got the right sermon queued up here as well. Y'all may be getting a repeat. So anyway, it's a blessing to be here tonight. Appreciate everyone who has joined us. And we're going to be turning our attention back to the book of Revelation tonight. And Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. A visual image of Christ. Quickly, we have already pointed out the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches in Asia. It's addressed to them specifically. And this particular book is about troubles that they will soon be facing. And this book is not about the end of the world. Although, at the end of the book, we are given a glimpse of heaven. And these brethren in the first century needed that same glimpse. They needed to see what we all need to see, and that is the glory that awaits the child of God who is faithful in Christ Jesus. And here's the point. John wants these brethren and you to know that if you're in Christ and you're faithful to Jesus Christ, you're going to be the victor. You're going to win because Jesus wins. That's what this book is all about. So be faithful, endure the trials and suffering that you may face. The needs and concerns of those brethren needed to be addressed. It looked from all appearances that the Roman government was about to destroy the Lord's church. It was illegal to be a Christian. It was a violation, if you will, of federal law. And these brethren needed to be encouraged. They were being slaughtered. And there are several statements in this book that emphasize this time span. Chapter 1 and verse 1, things which must shortly take place. I don't know how in the world you can go from things that must shortly take place to 2,000 years later. Or verse 3, for the time is near. Well, it's not if it's 2,000 years in advance. 22 and verse 6, things which must shortly take place. And verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So, we've set the stage, we have given an introduction regarding this book. John wrote it, and he wrote it from the Isle, or he at least saw the vision on the Isle of Patmos while he was imprisoned there by Rome for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now beginning in verse 9, we see John being presented with a spectacular vision of Jesus Christ. He sees Christ among the churches. And what he sees is something that is absolutely magnificent. And there's a significant reason why this is placed at the beginning of the book. Those to whom John is writing, those to whom Jesus is writing through John, need to see him as he is. Rome, in all of its power and its glory, its strength, from an earthly perspective, stood in opposition to the church, and therefore stood in opposition to Jesus Christ. And if you lived back then in those days, you would think of the Roman emperor as the king of kings, if you will. But what John is expressing to these troubled brethren is that there's one that is much more powerful, much more mighty, with much more authority than that little emperor in Rome. He doesn't stand a chance. And so you need to have confidence in him. These suffering Christians need to see their Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and all of his glory so that they can be sustained through the tribulation that is coming upon them. And that makes sense, doesn't it? So beginning in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So as a preamble to these letters to the seven churches, we have this magnificent vision of Jesus, and John relates to us what he saw. First in verse 9, your brother and companion in tribulation. John was on the Isle of Patmos because he was a Christian. He was exiled in his old age to this island that Domitian and Rome had used for years to exile criminals. John is there by himself, and he can identify with those brethren on the mainland who were suffering tribulation, who were going through the trial of persecution. John knew what that was like. He says, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. John says that he was in the kingdom when he wrote this epistle. Dispensational premillennialists say the kingdom will not be established until Jesus comes again and takes his position on David's throne in Jerusalem. Well, they've got a problem because John was in the kingdom when he wrote this. We have been made kings and priests in his kingdom, chapter 1 and verse 6. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, and he did. What's interesting about the dispensational concept, you know, Daniel 2 and verse 44 says that God, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, and you have four kingdoms in that vision in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. You have the Medes and the Persians, then that will follow Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You have the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, who will come after the Medes and the Persians. And then you have the Romans. And Daniel sees the vision and understands the vision and says that God will establish his kingdom in the days of these kings. And then he makes the point that this prophecy is certain. It is sure. Now, either God fulfilled his promise or he didn't. I wouldn't want to be the one who says, God made a mistake. God couldn't fulfill his purpose. It didn't happen like God said it was going to happen. I wouldn't want to be in that position. I believe it came through just like Jesus, just like Daniel said that it would, and Jesus did indeed establish his kingdom. Jesus, in fact, in Mark 9 and verse 1, says that there are some who are standing here today who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom present with power. I believe Jesus. So, in the kingdom and patience. You know, John's faith and hope in Christ is what helped him to endure through his troubles. And if these brethren in the seven churches of Asia and everywhere else, including us, if we can see Jesus for who he is, that will help us to endure whatever trial may come our way. Whatever difficulty we are called to face, we can face it because we keep our eye on Jesus. That's the point that John is getting at here. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit. Some commentators argue that John was just worshiping. He was in a worshipful spirit. And he had this idea. No, there's more to it than that. There's a state or a trance-like state in which he was led by the Holy Spirit, revealed to him these things, and he saw them just as real as if they were right there in front of him. He saw these things. This is a vision from God, much like Isaiah chapter 6, and much like Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 3. So you've got John seeing these things. When he saw Jesus, he saw Jesus. And he saw the appearance of Jesus as he is. And he's describing him to us. On the Lord's day, it is most logical to conclude that the day of which John speaks is the first day of the week. That is the day that Christians in the first century worshiped, Acts 20 and verse 7. That's when they assembled, they came together as a church, and they gave of their means, they worshiped. In fact, it's not just Scripture, although Scripture is sufficient, Scripture is enough, but we see also many historians, and when I say historians, I don't mean Schaefer and some of the other guys who in the 20th century have written concerning biblical history. I'm talking about Justin Martyr and those guys that were back there at that time, Ignatius and others, who used the same phrase. They referenced Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day, just as John did. So I don't think there's any question that this is on the first day of the week. He was probably worshiping at this particular time, just like his brethren were on the mainland, when he went into this spiritual vision trance. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Trumpets were used to warn of approaching armies. Trumpets were used to call assemblies together. Trumpets were used to announce the herald of a king or some other important event. But this is what this voice that was like a trumpet said. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Now we'll get to that in just a minute. Already in the first chapter, in verses 5 through 7, we have Jesus described because this epistle is from the Father, it is from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and it is from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has previously been described as the faithful witness. He is the one who bore witness to the Father. He is the one who has borne witness to the truth. He is the one whom the Father has designated to reveal himself to mankind. Jesus is the one who came, in Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, to reveal the will of God to us. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He is described as the first begotten from the dead. He is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, to be raised in His spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body. He is the first one to experience the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is Paul's argument. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know we too will be raised from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead, first of many others. He is described as the prince of the kings of the earth. He is over the kings of the earth in authority, in positional authority. And as Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 5. Jesus himself loved us enough that he gave himself for us. He died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And this same Jesus has made us to be kings and priests to God, his Father. He is also described as the one to whom is worthy of glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is worthy of our worship and service, and he is one day coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Verse 7. So already John has pictured Jesus in these ways, but now he's wanting to emphasize something else about Jesus. Beginning in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is a description of deity. This is a claim to eternality. Jesus has always existed and always will. He is the I am. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Now, that's what he said. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And when John turned to look at him, this is what he saw. He said he saw one like unto the Son of Man. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John talks about the one whom they had held, the one they had handled, the one whom they were with, and they saw his glory. John knew Jesus. And now he turns and he looks and he's likened to the Son of Man. He's human form, but yet he's different. Something's different about him. Well, what is different? Well, he's clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded around the chest with a golden band. This is priestly attire. He is our high priest, right? The Hebrew writer makes that point in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 7. He is our high priest. And this is what John sees. He sees him in his priestly attire. And also, he sees Jesus' head. It's his head and his hair is white as wool, as snow. This indicates divine majesty, glory, and purity. It's not the picture of an old man. It's in his purity and his glory. And his eyes as a flame of fire. Eyes as a flame of fire. His eyes are penetrating. Omniscient divine knowledge is something that is pictured here by this expression, by this figure of speech. He is one who is worthy of judging others because he has the penetrating vision. You know, we make up superheroes with similar characteristics, although they always fall short. You think of Superman, who has X-ray vision. Well, my friends, Jesus, he ain't got nothing on Jesus. Jesus knows your thoughts. I don't think Superman could do that. But his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass refined in the fire. This would indicate strength and justice, his authority and power to vanquish his enemies. Now, Daniel 10 and 6, Ezekiel 1, 7, 40 and verse 3, we have some similar language regarding God and angelic beings and their power and authority. So Jesus is described in all these ways. He had a voice as a sound of many waters. Overwhelming majesty. It's something that indicates he has great authority. Demands our attention. A voice as a sound of many waters. Seven stars in his hand. Now, stars are often indications of authority in apocalyptic literature. When a prophet would say something to the effect, the sun, the moon, and the stars fell from heaven. Well, that is an indication that the powers, the authorities that be, were going to crumble. They were going to fall. When Isaiah spoke of the fall of Babylon, that's how he described it. When Jesus spoke of the fall of Jerusalem, that's how he described it. But now we have the seven stars indicating something else. It indicates Jesus' authority over the messengers. The angels is the term that's used. The Greek term literally means messenger. And he is the owner and has all authority over these messengers to the churches. That's what these seven stars represent. Now, here's an important thing regarding apocalyptic literature or figurative language. Whenever we have these figures defined for us, let's not question the divine interpretation of them. And Jesus tells us exactly what these seven stars are. They are the messengers of the churches. But it indicates that he is the one who has authority over them, that they serve him. And the churches also belong to him. And they also must serve him. And they will give an account to him. He is over them. He knows what they're doing. His eyes of fire is able to penetrate through their facade and see exactly who they are and what they believe and teach and practice. You know, Jesus knows exactly what we do, both as a congregation and as individuals. You can't hide from him. Jesus is also described as one with a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword is referenced, for example, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 is a reference to the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces through the division of soul, of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It is the words of Christ that will judge us in the last day, according to John 12:48. So you have the Word of Christ that's coming out of his mouth that will discern, that will separate the truth, the true followers from the false followers, that will separate truth from fiction, truth from lies. He, Jesus, is the one who gives the Word. That's why he's called the Word of God in John 1:1. His countenance as the unimpeded light of the sun. John describes him as his countenance being like the sun shining in its strength and its brightness. On a sunny day, look up at the sun without eye protection and what will happen? And that's how John describes Jesus. He is the light of the world. He said that of himself. But now John is seeing him in his divine glory. Glory that Jesus himself prayed in John 17:5 that would be restored to him. Jesus said that to his Father, that he would be restored that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And then, what does John do? He falls on his face. He falls at the feet of Jesus as he is dead. The picture is that he is motionless. He falls before him. He's afraid to move. He is afraid to speak. He is in awe of the one before whom he stands. I want to say to you, if we could see Jesus, and by the way, the same point, and I've made this point before from Isaiah chapter 1 and other passages in which prophets have tried to describe the glory of God and what they saw in their visions, and emphasize the point, if we could come to see Jesus for who he is, how would that affect our lives? Would it cause us to live more holy, godly, devoted lives? If we truly had the picture of who Jesus is, if we understood who He is, would that not motivate us to greater service? And so John is falling before the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls at His feet as dead. Now, Jesus then reaches out. He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the key of Hades and of death." So now Jesus again, describing Himself, "I am the first and the last." Three times in Revelation, this expression is ascribed to Jesus. He is the first and the last. He is, by the way, He's not something that had a beginning and has an end. The point is, He is the cause of the beginning, and He will be the cause of all that ends. He will supersede both. He's eternal. "I am the first and the last." This same expression also is ascribed to the Father. So thus, Jesus has the same nature, eternal nature, as the Father. Again, three times in Revelation, this expression is contributed directly to Jesus Christ. He says, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So there should be no question about who it is that's speaking here. I've actually had people argue with me before that this is them now, put it in quotes, they say, "It is ludicrous, it is ridiculous to think that God could die." And they ridicule the idea. And that's one of the reasons why they deny that Jesus is deity. Because they can't comprehend how God could die. Well, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus was made like us for the very purpose of dying. Now, before Jesus became flesh, John 1:14, He couldn't have died. He didn't have a body in which to die. But when He became flesh, now He can taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. The word death literally means separation. And when we experience death, what happens? Our body, our flesh, is separated from our spirit, or our spirit is separated from our body. Our spirit returns to God who gave it, and our body goes back to the dust. There is a separation. That's what Jesus experienced. And Jesus says that He lives. Notice He didn't say, "I lived." He says, "I am He who lives." Present tense, indicating eternity. "And was dead." There was a point in my existence that I experienced death. "And I am alive forevermore. I was raised from the dead to never die again." And therefore, as the Hebrew writer points out, He is our priest forevermore. He will intercede for us forevermore. He is not like the earthly priest who came and lived for a few years, fulfilled the role of a priest on earth under the law, and died. Jesus didn't like that. Jesus will live forever and ever. He has conquered death. He came from the glories of heaven, became flesh, tasted death for every man, was raised from the dead, and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our High Priest and our Mediator, never to die again. Thus, seeing He has conquered death, He says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Keys means something. Authority. He has the ability to open things, to unlock things, specifically Hades and death. He has power over Hades and death. So Jesus is the one that will raise all men. In fact, it's his voice that will raise men from the dead, John 5, 28-29. Jesus is going to come, and those who hear his voice will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus will unlock Hades and conquer death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. And that'll be accomplished in the resurrection when Jesus raises you and me and everybody else from the dead. So here's a picture of Jesus. Now, this one whom John sees says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So John is commissioned here to write what he sees. And the rest of the book is going to be the things which he sees, the things which he hears, the things which he sees. He's going to write them down that they may be preserved for us. Now, the things which you've seen. Again, we pointed out in a previous lesson that the book of Revelation is like a cartoon strip with pictures and captions. And what you see is a story in and of itself, and it expresses ideas. Well, John is seeing these pictures, and he is then expressing these pictures. He's telling us what he saw. That's what the book of Revelation contains, the visions that John saw as he is expressing them in words. Now, it's interesting the way that Jesus says this, the things which you have seen. There were things that John has experienced. There are things that have already been shown to John that he's going to write. There are things which are that he is seeing in the current circumstances. And there are things that will take place after this, past, present, and future. And that's another important thing when you read the book of Revelation. There are some things in that, you know, past understanding of Scripture is important to understand so that we can interpret correctly the book of Revelation. The things that were taking place at that time and the things that will take place afterwards. So, past, present, and future. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here's the end of this first vision. And now, beginning in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, you have the individual letters written to the seven churches of Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, or Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, in that order. And the angels are the ones who are recipients of this letter. They are the messengers of the churches. So that's John's commission now, to write these things to the seven churches of Asia. Now, what are some practical applications of these? We've already mentioned some of them, but I want to think for just a moment. That the church, that group of people to whom John is writing, they needed hope because it looked awfully bleak. They needed courage because persecution was coming, severe persecution. And they needed to be comforted because some of them had already experienced persecution. So the book of Revelation is written for that purpose. To live in the days of John was to live, if you're a Christian, was to live in society that looked down at you. You were a disgrace. Just think about what it was like to be a Christian in Smyrna. Or even more, think about what it would have been like to live in Rome. Think about the financial and material stability that you would have. Where would you get a job? What would you do to support your family? And if someone found out that you were a Christian, think about the physical persecution, the imprisonment, the beating, and potential death. Yes, Christians were persecuted. We in America have not, to this point, experienced that. With the way that society is going, I wouldn't be very surprised if in the not too distant future we begin to experience persecution. I've said this before. The day is going to come when a gospel preacher is going to be put in prison, or at the least, fined very harshly because he's preached against homosexuality. Don't be surprised if that doesn't happen in the next few years. Persecution starts small and escalates. It's the way it was in the first century. It started small, the Jews persecuted Christians, but they had limited power. Rome, when Rome began persecuting the church, it had unlimited earthly power. Who was going to stop them? God. And that's what the Christians were praying for. How long, O Lord, how long? So they needed encouragement. They needed hope because it looked like Satan was winning. Something else to understand. To face such persecution, one may ask, is being a Christian worth it? Well, if you just look at things from a materialistic perspective, no, it wouldn't be worth it. Not in this life. Again, how are you going to support your family? What's it like to be ridiculed and made fun of all the time? Why would you suffer personal, physical persecution? Why would you go through that? And even be put to death? Of course, they're looking at it from a materialistic perspective. But if we really know and understand the truth, we realize that being a Christian is more than worth it. Because when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we will receive eternal glory. Now, that's much better than the alternative. Because those who do not serve Jesus Christ will experience eternal condemnation. So, is living a materially focused life worth it? Absolutely not. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, made the point. Verses 24 through 27. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what has he profited? See, he hasn't gained a thing. But if you are faithful to the Lord and you serve Him, even if it costs you your life, you gain eternity, everlasting life, eternal blessing. Now, certainly, it's worth it. And this is a message that is needed for all Christians. Paul did say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to experience some form of persecution if you're faithful to the Lord. You're going to be rejected by family. You're going to be laughed at by people in the world. You're going to be called names. You're going to experience some form of persecution. We all need this message. In fact, as you look today and you see the increase of unbelief, atheism, Gnosticism, or agnostics, you see the increase of evil and wickedness in our culture, in our society. That means there is a decrease of godliness. There is a decrease of those who are faithful to the Lord. The reality is, and always has been, that the faithful is a remnant. The small number. It's only the small group that gets through that straight and narrow gate and travels that straight and narrow way. It's always been the minority. So don't be surprised. We all need the message that is found in the book of Revelation. Faithfulness to the Lord is a worthwhile endeavor regardless of what happens to us in the flesh. As Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. Regardless of what happens in this life. And what John has done in these first few verses, or in this first chapter, is he's tried to direct our attention to Jesus, to His power, to His glory. And we always need to keep that in front of us. Jesus said that if we come to Him, we will have life and have it more abundantly. He's not talking about we'll have a lot of money, a lot of friends, a lot of authority and power in this world. No. We may lose our life in this world. We may lose all of our friends, all of our money, our position, everything. We may lose everything in this world, but we have Him. And we have everlasting life, which is a much more abundant life than any life you could possibly find on this earth. So we need to keep our focus on Jesus. As Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 talks about, it gives us this great cloud of witnesses, those men of faith and women of the Old Testament. They trusted God regardless of what others did to them. They suffered much, but yet they retained their faith in God. They served God, were faithful to God, and many of them died because of it. But their faith stood as a testimony to the surety of what they hoped for. They understood they were pilgrims in this world. They were going to a better place, a heavenly reward. And so in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, we have the emphasis of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. We need to keep our minds focused on Jesus, because Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over all, and He always will be. Jesus knows our collective state. He knows our works. He knows this church. He knows every church, whether we're faithful to Him or not. He knows my work as a gospel preacher, whether I'm being faithful to Him and carrying out my duties and my responsibilities or not. He knows that. And I'm here to serve Him. I'm not here to work for anybody else but Jesus Christ and serve Him, be faithful to Him. How do we measure up as a church? Jesus knows our individual condition, our state, our service to Him. He knows our works. How do we measure up as individuals? Understand, you are under the all-seeing eye of the One who died for you. Do we show Him the respect He deserves by our deeds, by our faithfulness, by our devotion? Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of who He is. We are duty-bound to serve Him. So we need to respect the Lord enough to surrender to Him, to trust Him, to give our best to Him. Because as Paul also said, we are to live for Him who died for us. And that His love, the love of Christ, compels us. So His love for us should compel us, and also His authority should compel us. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's in Revelation 22 and verse 14, jumping ahead to the end of the book. Are we willing to do what the one whom John saw, Jesus Christ, are we willing to do what He tells us to do? Will we believe in Him? Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God? Will we repent and turn away from our sins and our own selfish desires and serve Him as Lord? Will we be baptized into Him, submit to His authority, be buried with Him in baptism as He has died for us? Let us die to Him. As He has been raised from the dead, let us also be raised from the grave of baptism and serve Him with faithfulness. Let us submit to Him, serving Him, trusting Him, because, yes, we will all suffer persecution. We will all go through hardships and trials. So, how do we see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Tonight, if you have a need, if you need to obey the gospel, if you have something that you need to make right, whatever it may be, if we can help you in any way, you have an opportunity to express those needs and those desires, and we'll be glad to help you. But let us keep our focus on Jesus and serve Him because of who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand, while we sing.